Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Our reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God have his blessings to the reading of his word.
Good morning, everyone. In the word of God, Jesus has given us a command, and that is that when we make disciples of him, that we then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so today we have several who want to bear witness to the fact that they have made their surrender to Christ. Their life is no longer theirs to live. And so as we go into the baptism waters today, we do so for several reasons. One, we do this because Jesus our Lord was baptized. John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan River. And so we baptize because we follow the example of our Lord. But not only that, but again, Jesus commands it in Matthew 28. And so we follow his example and we obey his command. But more than that, we also see the symbolism in baptism. In that when we go into these waters, we go in representing the person that we used to be, who we once were, the sinner and the rebel against God. But when we go under the water, it represents death and a burial of that old person. And then when we come out of the water, it represents the newness of life, being born again as a new follower of Jesus. But then there's a fourth reason why we baptize. And that is because Jesus said, for those who are ashamed of me in this world, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And so by public baptism, it's a way of expressing, saying publicly, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I am his today and forevermore. Today we begin with Barrett. No, I'm sorry, Bennett. Barrett's next. Bennett, have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus?
Yes.
And in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now we have Barrett. Barrett, have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus?
Yes.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now this is Julie Bryant, and she, many of you might actually know Julie. She's part of the Mooring family. And very recently, Julie lost her brother, Johnny. And it was in his passing that she and I had opportunity to talk, and she expressed her profession of faith through that and declared that she wanted to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so today, we want to honor that. And so, Julie, I ask you, have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus?
Yes.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now we have Nick. Nick is actually Julie's grandson. After he learned of what Grandma had decided to do and making her decision to follow Jesus public, he wanted to declare that he was ready and willing to do the same thing. As this story unfolded and I had the opportunity to talk with Nick, I couldn't help but think about the book of Acts and how many times the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, when they were witnessing to others and they would lead someone to Christ, that not only would that person make a profession of faith and be baptized, but then their whole family would make professions and be baptized. And so with that, Nick, I ask you, have you indeed given your life to follow Jesus?
Yes.
Then in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, humility is what you desire as we come into your presence, and humility is what we bring. We bring not only that, but we bring our love and our adoration and our praise. For we know, Father, that you are the giver of life, the giver of all good things. And we know that in your goodness that you not only give, but you also take away. And Father, today we pray that you give your grace, and you give your mercy, and you give your strength, and you give your peace. You give your truth, and you bring about strength and transformation and unity among us as believers in Christ. But Father, we pray that you also take from us. Take away from us evil desires. Take away from us, Father, selfishness. Things that would lead us to look inward and to focus only inwardly. Because we realize, Lord, that we should be looking to you and focusing only on you. Lord, may the declaration that these have been baptized today, may it be fruitful in our minds and hearts to that end. That we are all reminded of our own professions of faith and our surrender to you. That as Paul said in Galatians, that we're no longer ourselves to live in this life, in this body, but Lord, our bodies, these lives are now for Christ to live through us. Father, hear us today as we make this prayer, that you are the one who brings about the proper mode of worship here among us. For those that are hurting and those that are distracted, Father, I pray that these things would be removed in these moments so that we could see you, so that we could hear you, and oh Lord, that we will worship and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
pray together.
Heavenly Father, as our pastor has already prayed this morning, we come in humility, realizing that we can only give because you have given to us so abundantly. Father, we pray that we would even be better stewards of what you have provided for us, whether it be with our talents, whether it be with our time, and also, Lord, with our money. Lord, create in us a more compassionate heart, a more generous heart. May we see the needs of others and not just see them, Lord, but be moved to the point where we would want to alleviate the pain that others are suffering. We pray, Lord, for the gift. We pray, Lord, for the giver. We pray, Lord, for the day that all will know the saving grace of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father has made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. May we honor God in the reading of his word.
Thank you, Tom. Well, before I get into the message, I just want to take a moment and highlight a couple of announcements that I did not talk about at the beginning of the service, beginning with our mission trip coming up very soon to Western North Carolina. We will have a team meeting this coming Thursday night in Ahoskie at the Mission Resource Center, which is our West Chowan Baptist Association office. That'll be at 7 o'clock this coming Thursday night. So anyone that plans to go with us, or even if you're not planning but you'd like to learn more about it, perhaps, just know that we'll be meeting on this Thursday night. Also, there was one other announcement I wanted to have. Oh, yeah, our backpacks. The Appalachian Backpack Ministry is in full effect now, so feel free to check out the bulletin insert and see the needs that the children will have in terms of school supplies for the upcoming year. But take note, too, it's not just for school supplies. In the case of the Appalachian Backpack Ministry, it's also about non-perishable foods and things like that for students that may not have much food to eat even at home. And so all of these things will be helpful. Our goal is 25 backpacks, so we always meet that goal. So I hope that you can be a part of helping us to not only meet that goal, but what, church, exceed that goal, right? All right, that wasn't very loud, but you know, you get the point. All right, well, consider those ministry opportunities, and I hope that you will engage where you can and as often as you can. Well, today we find ourselves continuing in our study in 1 Kings. And as we've been studying in recent weeks, in chapter 11 particularly, we have found ourselves looking at the end of King Solomon's life. In those final years of his life, something quite profound happened when you compare it, especially to the beginning of his life as we were introduced to him in the very early part of the book of Kings. But we find that at the end of his life, he is in steep decline. Now, that is not unheard of for people who have really began to age in this world to think of them in that kind of way, that they are in steep decline, or to hear them refer to themselves as having been in steep decline. But usually when you hear that, it's in regard to their physical decline. We are not given any indication that King Solomon was in physical decline at the end of his life. So what is the decline that we find? It is a spiritual decline. He is suffering spiritually because he has rebelled against God in his later years. I said to this point last week, I believe it was, that this is one of the great paradoxes that we find in Scripture, because King Solomon began his life praying for godly wisdom, and God granted that to him, and he had much godly success, or we could call it kingdom success, early on in his kingly reign, until he had success until he did not have success, right? That's how it goes in life. We do well by the Lord until we don't do well by the Lord. And that's King Solomon's story indeed. He did well by the Lord until he gave in to the desires of his flesh, and he began to pursue all of the lusts of his flesh, particularly as it regarded women in his life. Rather than obeying the father of his faith, he decided he would just pave his own path forward. Which goes to show us that God can give us something, because God had given him what he'd asked for. He asked for godly wisdom, and God had given him that. But again, this just goes to show us that God can give us something, but that does not mean that we will use it for the purpose of which God gave it to us for. And what is the purpose of which God gives you and I anything? It is that his glory will be made known through our lives. That's it. God gives us goodness. God brings about salvation in our lives through our faith in Jesus. But that salvation isn't just
so you'll be saved. No, it's so that God's glory will be seen lived out through your life. God gives us a multitude of many other good things. The scripture says all good things in our life come from the Lord. So all these other good things, God implants them into our lives, makes us stewards over them in our lives, not just so that we can enjoy life more, but so that we can make the glory of God known through our lives even more. And as I thought about that particular statement, or this particular statement this week, I found myself sort of mesmerized by this. And here's the thought. What would the church look like today if the people who called themselves Christians used their spiritual gifts and the other good things that God has given us to shine for God's glory and to help build His kingdom? What if every Christian was really doing that? What would the world look like today? I think that the 5,000 churches that die every year, that would go away. There would not be 5,000 churches dying every year. And that's just in America. I believe also that if it were true that if all those who were Christians were using the spiritual gifts that God had given us for His glory and to build His kingdom and all the other good things that God's given us, that if we really were doing that, that this statistic would not exist, that 95% of those who call themselves Christians do not actively share their faith or the gospel with anyone ever. That statistic would not exist if those who called themselves Christians who've been gifted by God were using the gifts of God for God's glory. That statistic would not exist. This statistic would not exist either, that 61% of people who call themselves born-again Christians do not affiliate with a local church, are not a part of a local church family. That statistic would not exist because those who are believers in Christ, if we really are diving into God's Word, we understand that God wants us to be a part of the family of God and that the local church exists for that purpose. And the Hebrew writer says it so well. It's not just so that you and I come and we worship together. It's not just so that we come and we pray together. It's not just that we come and we hear God's word taught together, that we might be strengthened and increase our knowledge and our understanding of the direction that God desires for us to go in our lives. No, it's more than that. The Hebrew writer says it so well. He says, we come together for the sake of stirring up one another. Not in angry kind of ways, but stirring up each other for the sake of love and good works. Good works for what? For the kingdom of God. For the glory of God. Not only that, but if those who are part of the family of God, if we were really critically and wonderfully faithful to utilizing the spiritual gifts and the other good things that God gives us in our lives for His glory and for the building of His kingdom, the number of non-Christians, just again in America alone, the number of non-Christians in America would not exceed the population of the 8th largest nation in the world. Did you know that? The number of lost people in America, if they were their own nation as far as the population, the number, the vastness of the number of that group of people, if they were their own nation, they would be the 7th or 8th largest nation in the world. Just the lost people in America alone. And so again, I ask the question, what would the church look like today if we as Christians, if we really were using our spiritual gifts and all of the other good things that God gives us in our lives to shine for His glory and to build His kingdom? It's an important question to consider because what Paul said to the church in Colossae, or Corinthians rather, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He tells us that every part of our life, you know what every part is? It's every. It's all. Every fiber of our being, every part of our life as followers of Jesus is supposed to be that which is pointing people to the greatness of our God and the salvation that He brings to the world through His Son alone. But in King Solomon's life, we see a very startling reminder that if we don't use what God gives us to use to make His glory known, not always, but God may, He certainly reserves the right to take it away from us. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 12, this is what the scripture says. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord. and he went after other gods, and he did not keep the Lord's commandments. And then the Lord said, because you have done this, I will tear. There it is. God says, I'll take it away. I'm going to take away what's been given. God says, I'm going to tear away the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do this in your days because of your father David. God had made a promise to his father David, Solomon's father David. And he said, because your father David was so faithful, I'm going to hold on to this promise. And yes, you're going to live out your kingship, and the kingdom's going to stay intact. But as soon as you die, Solomon, this kingdom's going to be ripped apart. The kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to be ripped apart. And it's going to happen under your son's reign. Solomon's son's name was Rehoboam. Now Solomon, this would have been altogether different had he heeded his own advice. But Solomon didn't even listen to himself. Solomon's wisest man ever lived. He wrote so wonderfully to us about wisdom, but he did not listen to his own wisdom. For example, in Proverbs 4, verse 23, Solomon said this, above all else, guard your heart. But Solomon didn't do this. He didn't guard his heart. Even though you could argue, and we see this, I think, in Scripture, that it began with very little. He let his guard down just a little at first. But here's the lesson in that. Friends, even the smallest of compromises can lead to our biggest failures in this world. Failure always starts with a wrong thought or a movement in the wrong direction. There's this old saying, it goes like this, error increases with distance. In other words, being 1 degree off, you might know what 1 degree is. 1 degree off on a linear scale is not much. But if you stretch that scale out over 1,000 miles, 1 degree off, by the time you get to the end of 1,000 miles, that 1 degree will be a great distance from the line that you hoped that it would be on. Error increases with distance. And so there it is also that when we begin to make even the smallest of compromises in our faith or regarding our willingness to be subject to God's will and His purpose for our life, the smallest of compromises in our life will then lead us to the biggest failures, the biggest mistakes of our lives. This is the fourth king of Israel, King Rehoboam is. The first king was King Saul. King Saul was a failure as a king. His pride and his ego led to his failure. The second king of Israel was King David. King David, as you may know, Scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was a perfect man. No, David did a lot of things wrong. But when David left the throne, he left the throne of Israel having placed Israel on a trajectory to really live lives of glorifying God. Why? Not because he did it right all the time, but because he established a strong foundation of faithful repentance before God. David made mistakes, but David always repented of his sin. He genuinely turned away from those things that he had done that were rebellious to God. But then after David had set the stage and really, again, a trajectory for the nation of Israel, really being able to glorify God, after that, David dies, and then Solomon, David's son, becomes king. And Solomon failed also. Because Solomon opened the door to allow the worship of idols in the nation of Israel. And many of the people of God began to walk in disobedience to God. And then we find ourselves now at Rehoboam, who is the son of King Solomon, which is interesting to me because King Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. This undoubtedly means he had lots and lots of children. However, did you know that only 3 of his children are named in all of Scripture? 2 daughters and a son are the only ones that are named. There's indication of Solomon having 4 children in Scripture, but only 3 of them are named, and only one of them is a son. Solomon would have had so many children, it seems. So why only one son out of all what may have been his sons? Why were many more not named? Well, there's some ideas as to why that is, and to be honest with you, I don't know the answer to that question, but here's some of the suspicions. Number one is that Well, there were just so many of them, you just can't name them all. But here's one that is also very plausible, that Solomon's relationship with children regarding worship of false gods was not a good relationship. We saw this earlier in the book of Kings, you might remember, as we've been studying, that Solomon, through the marrying of pagan women who introduced the false worship of false gods, false idols, in the nation of Israel, one of the false gods that was worshipped among those people in Israel, and many believe that Solomon was part of this worship, because the Bible says that Solomon built temples or altars for these false gods to be worshipped around the nation of Israel. And one of those gods was Molech, false gods. And Molech was a god that in the pagan world requires child sacrifice. There's a valley in Israel, it's called the Valley of the Children. And it's a place where people would often go and they would throw their children into the pits as sacrifices to God. It was child sacrifice. That was the worship that was required for that particular god, being though a false god. But many, many participated in that, and it's believed that Solomon may have even participated in that. And so if that's true, it would also therefore be plausible that it's not worth mentioning Solomon's children, because Solomon would not have loved his children in the way that he should have loved them. That he was willing to let his children be sacrificed to false gods. Well, after Solomon's death, Rehoboam became king. We know Solomon's kingship was a failure, and his son Rehoboam would be no different. But Rehoboam's approach to living the kingly life was one a bit more like Saul. His pride and his ego would be the downfall of Israel. In verse 4, we see that a delegation goes to Rehoboam after he's being coronated as king. This delegation goes to him in Shechem. And Shechem, it's interesting because it's interesting that they go to Shechem, because Shechem was not very near Jerusalem, which was, you know, the hub of everything in Israel. But they go to Shechem because Shechem is more of an outlying area that the northern tribes of Israel would not have as far to travel. It was kind of like their turf. And so in a sense, it was as though Rehoboam was going out into the nation, going toward the people, and saying, hey, I want to be your king. I want you to see me as your king. And indeed, that's what he does when he goes to Shechem. But this delegation that meets him at Shechem, they come to him and they have some demands. They say, listen, we don't really have a problem with following you as our king. In fact, we will support you as our king, but you must meet a couple of demands that we have, first of all. Rehoboam says, okay, well, what are you getting at? What are your demands? And they say, first of all, you've got to lighten our workload. The expectations that your father, King Solomon, placed on us were too tremendous. That's term number one. Term number two, or demand number two, was you've got to decrease our taxes. Because again, your father Solomon, he taxed us too severely. Verse 5, Rehoboam says, well, let me think about it for a few days and I'll get back to you. 3 days particularly. And verse 6 tells us this, that Rehoboam then goes to the council of advisors that his father, King Solomon, had, which is a good move. We might even say this was a wise move on Rehoboam's part. But let me expound on a couple of things that's actually revealed also in this part of the passage, because there are something good here, but there's also some bad things here. First of all, the good. This tells us that Solomon, even though he had great wisdom, that he also surrounded himself with people that he also thought were wise people himself. And so therefore, Solomon also consulted what he thought was wise counsel. Now, we don't know how much he listened to them. And there's a difference between seeking wise counsel and adhering to or following the wise counsel. But nonetheless, we know that he had wise counselors around him. But isn't that interesting that Solomon had advisors? Why do I say that? Because we might be tempted to think that here's Solomon. We know he's the wisest man that ever lived, and yet he has people that he consults with. Why? Why would he need wisdom of others if he's the wisest man that's ever lived? Well, Solomon did feel like he needed counsel. And there is wisdom in anybody realizing that they also need wise advisors in their lives. However, we also understand that, perhaps if you did not know this at least, that Solomon said more about seeking wise counsel than anybody else in all of Scripture. Mostly in the book of Proverbs, but in other places as well. But here's a couple of examples. Proverbs 15:22 says this, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, the plans will succeed." Proverbs 12, verse 15, he said, "Only a fool will do what is right in his own eyes, not listening to the counsel of others who are wise." So Rehoboam, again, he did a good thing by going to these king's advisors, king's counselors. So that's a good thing. But here's where the bad starts to creep in. I mentioned a moment ago that the people of Israel, the representatives of the tribes that came and met Rehoboam at Shechem, and they brought their demands. These demands were required to be met before the people would support the king, which means if the king did not support these demands, that the people would not support this king. And so their demands were this: we want you to require less work of us, have less expectations of us, and again, less taxes for us. And here's the bad in that. Now, on the surface, that might not sound like too bad. Might even sound like a good thing. I mean, who among us, when it's come election time in our nation, who doesn't want someone in leadership that promises that they are going to lessen our taxes? We are heavily taxed ourselves. I don't know if you know this, but when you add all the various forms of taxes up that we pay in our society, in our culture, we're about at the 50% mark. So whatever you make, whatever your income is, whatever your sources of income are, whatever it is, you just basically cut it in half, and that's where we are as a nation too. I don't know what percentages Solomon was taxing his people at, but his people felt that it was a burden. The taxes were tremendous on them. Solomon had building project after building project. He was a building king, and so he was requiring so much from the people of Israel. That's something that might not be so well known about Solomon, but he was one who pushed the people to work hard to get these things built, again, for the sake of him, his reputation, his glory. This was his legacy that he was building it. And he was building it on the backs of the labor of the people of the nation and making them pay for it as well. So again, not some good things that we see from Solomon in his life. But nonetheless, here's where I see the bad in the request that they've made. Say, hey, we want to work less and we want to have less taxes. Again, does not sound too bad, but here's what the bad is. This nation of Israel, has been in idolatry for years. This nation, the nation of Israel, has been in rebellion and disobedience to God for years. And what that means is that genuine worship and godly morality, these things have almost completely gone out of existence within the nation of Israel during this time. And yet we see that in their demands of the king, they have no interest in those things. Do you see that? They're interested in their work day and their pocketbook, but they're not interested in the things of God's heart. They're not interested in the things that should take them all deeper and closer to the Lord. They should have demanded a king that would lead them to the Lord. That's what they should have been demanding of this king. That should have been their terms to say, okay, we will follow you and we'll serve you. But they didn't do that. Their demands of the king was that the king would make their lives more comfortable. That's what they were interested in. Which tells us again that they were not interested in being holy. They were not interested in having a moral society. They were not interested in listening to God's instructions for righteousness by which they should be living. They just wanted more time off work and more money in their pocket to be able to enjoy more of the pleasures of the world. That's where they wanted to go with all this. And this was going to end up costing them. It would cost them a great deal. And friends, this kind of attitude, this kind of philosophy of life, these kinds of goals, these will all end up costing us as well. When we begin to live a life where we are not concerned about the sinful nature of our own life or the sinful nature of the culture of which we live in, when we're not concerned, we're not broken by the godless society of which we live in, it will cost us. Because when we're not concerned about the godlessness that's all around us, we'll begin to stop praying for the lost souls of the nations. And when we stop praying for the lost souls of the nations, that means that we have stopped praying for the will of God. Now, you might say in your prayers, God, your will be done. Show me your will, that your will would be done in my life, here on the earth as it is in heaven. Just like Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. But if we're not concerned about the lost souls of the nations, people who are bound by their sin, enjoying their sin every day more and more, then we are really not praying for God's will. And when we stop praying for God's will, then we begin to walk alone. And by alone, I mean we begin to walk apart from God, because then we are walking in disobedience and we're not living any different than those who are actually lost in the world and living in darkness far from God. And friends, that again, it will cost us more than we realize, more than we know. And so, church, we need to be grieved about the godlessness that's all around us in our culture and society. And let that drive us to pray for those that are lost within our own nation and the nations around the world. And let it drive us, let it motivate us, that we would have a desire above all to speak Jesus and his truth as often as we can with every person that we can. Because we do know what the will of God is for Christians. Now, I may not know, and you may not know exactly, moment by moment and day by day, what God's will looks like played out in our lives, but we do know what the overarching will of God is for his believers, and that is this: to be his ambassadors. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It is the will of God that you, as a follower of Jesus, are his ambassador. An ambassador is a trusted representative. We've talked about that before. And so consider for a moment this morning, what does the reputation of Jesus look like now that it is in your care? Think of it this way. Perhaps you've heard it said this way. If the Jesus in you is the only Jesus that anyone ever sees, what do they see and know about Jesus? Keeping in mind, it is the will of God that we be his ambassadors. But not only that, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, the scripture says this. Jesus says, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It is the will of God, therefore, that you and I become fishers of men. Jesus says, I will make you that. And so if we have been followers of Jesus, but we've not become a fisher of men, what are we? Who are we? Where are we? Where do we think we're going? When Jesus says, that's what I want to make you into, that is the will of God. The will of God also, as I mentioned earlier from Matthew chapter 28, the will of God is that we would make disciples and then we would baptize them through the leading of his Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit would lead us day by day in our encounters and our conversations and our actions and our reactions with all the people that we encourage. And thus, friends, the very worst thing that we can do is stop praying. The worst thing we can do is stop praying for the lost. The worst thing we can do is stop praying for the will of God. And then, therefore, give up on the world around us, just thinking to ourselves, wow, this place is just too far gone. These people don't want to listen to what I have to say, so I'm not even going to try. And we just think to ourselves, well, it's just the way it is now, right? And I think a lot of people have come to that conclusion. That's just the way it is. It's the way it's going to be. And so, therefore, we become apathetic. Apathetic meaning we really don't care any longer. But that apathy doesn't just apply to the sin in other people's lives. That kind of apathy will begin to apply to the sin in our own lives. We won't care about the sin. We won't care about the disobedience in our own lives. But it also spills out, and we won't care about the sin of our family. We won't care about the sins of our friends. And we won't care about the sins of our communities. But thirdly, we see this in the passage as well. And this is another one of those difficult or bad elements in the story. Rehoboam goes to the king's advisors first, and this is what they say to him. They say, hey, king, you should give them what they're asking for. You give them what they're asking for, and these people will be happy, and they will serve you forever. That should have been the end of it. That wasn't the end. No, the Bible goes on to say here in verse number 8, Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the king's advisors. And then he decided to go to who? His friends. His buddies. He went to them and said, hey, what's your opinion? And his buddies were all too glad to give him their opinion. And they say, this is what we think you should do. You should go back to those people and tell them, hey, if they thought your dad was hard, they ain't seen nothing yet. That's what you tell them. You tell them if they thought it was bad before, if they don't listen to you and do what you want them to do, they cannot imagine how bad it's going to become for them. You see, Rehoboam thought he had something to prove. He was determined that no one would give any dictation to how he would lead Israel. No one was going to tell him that he needed to change anything about his life. Nobody could tell him that. Again, his pride, his ego was getting bigger by the moment. And so he goes on to tell the people, basically, I will beat you harder than you've ever been beaten before. He said, my dad beat you with whips. I will scourge you. A whip was a single leather lasso that would rape across someone's body. A scourging would be more something along the lines of something like a cat of nine tails, which we believe that Jesus was scourged with. This would be a strap that had multiple leather extensions with pieces on the end that had barbs in them, whether they be metal or glass or fragments of bone. So what's going to be worse? A single lash of a leather, single leather strip, or a lash with nine strips with glass, metal, or broken bone in them? Solomon says, or rather Rehoboam says, my dad had a big waist, heavy thighs, his foot was heavy. But the scripture says here that Rehoboam tells the people, my little finger has more in it than my dad's entire thigh, groin, loin, or waist. All in my little finger. So Rehoboam is saying, don't test me. Don't think you can tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. And so he tells the people this based on what he heard from who? Not the king's advisors, but from his buddies, his friends. This advice is called the spirit of the age. That's what he received. He received a counsel from his friends that was nothing other than the spirit of the age. I put together a little collage of what this expression, spirit of the age, means. And here it is. Spirit of the age describes the defining characteristics, defining beliefs and values of a particular period in history. Today, the spirit of this age is often characterized by a growing secularism. Secularism just means the absence of religious faith. And so today, the spirit is often characterized by a growing secularism, therefore questioning and condemning biblical values while focusing on and elevating individual freedom and individual expression. It also includes a tendency towards relativism, where the truth and morality are seen as fluid or changing rather than absolute. Friends, the spirit of the age has always included putting oneself and their ideals or their hopes or their feelings or their wants in front of others. That's always been the spirit of the age for every generation. It's always been something that those who submit themselves, surrender themselves to following Jesus, it's always been something we have to contend with. We're supposed to be dying to ourselves so that we can live for Christ, but we contend with that nature of our flesh that wants to keep pulling us back into our own selfishness. And that's what Rehoboam's friends have now told him. They said, you're in charge, you do what you want to do. You don't have to listen to the concerns of those people. You don't have to care about the interests of those people. What are your concerns? What are your interests? And then you demand that they appease you, even though the majority is against you. Rehoboam did what a lot of people do. He sought the advice of others after he received advice that he did not like. He kept shopping around. He heard wise counsel in the beginning, but he didn't like what he heard because his mind was already made up. That's why. So he sought the wise counsel, was given that wise counsel, but he didn't like it, so he goes shopping around. Here's what's happening when someone does that. If we do that, we're not really looking for wise counsel. We are looking for justification. There's a difference. When we exclude the wise counsel, again, that means our mind was already made up before we were ever given that wise counsel. And so what we do is we keep going down the line to person after person that we think might agree with us until finally we find that person that does agree with us. Now we're justified in the way that we feel. Now we're justified in the way that we think. But there's a great principle in this. It's this. Friends, don't seek advice from people that you know will tell you what you want to hear. They are not the ones to seek counsel from. If you know that they already agree with you, or that they're not going to disagree with you because they don't want to affect their relationship with you, they're not going to be honest with you. So they are not the ones to seek counsel from. But that's exactly what Rehoboam did. And he told the people, I'm going to do things my way, and you're just going to have to live with it. This was the opposite of the wise counsel that he had received. The wise counsel being this, that a servant's heart is better than a heavy hand. He chose the heavy hand on the people. The wise counsel was, no, you serve the people. You be the servant. But it wasn't just the counsel of the king's advisors that gave him this wise counsel. Friends, that's the counsel of Jesus to his people even today. We see it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles? They exercise great authority and they lord it over the people. Yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Jesus said, whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, he must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, our flesh wants to be served. Mine does, your does, we all do. That's our fallen human nature. And even as a follower of Christ, we can still contend with this. This is still going to be a temptation for us, that our flesh wants to be served. But Jesus says, not for those that follow me. Do not serve your flesh. No, you serve others. You give to others. You sacrifice for others. But Rehoboam, he refused to be the kind of king and leader that would serve others. He refused to be a man that had kindness towards others. And in verse 19, 1 Kings chapter 12, the Bible says, Israel rebelled and the nation was torn apart. The tribes began to fracture. Friends, as I close this morning, whether it's you that is seeking godly, wise counsel, or whether it's you that's giving godly, wise counsel, you need to stay very, very far away from the spirit of the age. Guard your heart against the spirit of the age that says that you should be selfish in the way that you are living and thinking and practicing your daily life. Guard against the things of this age in terms of secularism, which is a worldly way to approach life. Guard against the spirit of the age, which says there's relativism that is for all of us to enjoy, which means truth is what you want truth to be. People say it this way, you live your truth, I'll live my truth. That's relativism. It's part of secularism. And it all comes under the umbrella of pride, ego, and selfishness. But God's word is absolute. There's nothing relative about God's word. God's word is absolute, which means it's unchanging. But also God's desire and God's expectations for his people is absolute and unchanging. And therefore, friends, God's plan for your life and for your life to be one that is lived out to bring glory and to magnify the greatness of salvation that comes through our Lord, that too is absolute and unchanging. But if we do not guard our hearts against all else, and we let the spirit of the age begin to creep into our thinking, the spirit of age creeps into our attitude, then we will play the role of the fool in this world. And we will give bad advice. And we will receive bad advice. And we will not pray for the will of God. And we will not serve God through his church, because we are only interested not in a sacrificial and giving way of life, but we're only interested in an easier way of life. Now, friends, Jesus did not promise an easy life. But here's the truth. There is no easy life. No matter what path you take, no matter who you follow, who you worship, what your desires lead you to, there is no easy way in this life. But what Jesus does promise is that he will help us through this life. So call out to him today for wisdom. Ask him to lead you to godly counsel in your life, among others. Call out to Jesus to know his way so that his will would be done in your life as it is in heaven. Call out to him today for forgiveness. And he will give. He will give graciously. He will give it abundantly. Call out to him for new life, and it'll be yours, as he brings a new heart into your longing soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of life that comes through genuine faith in Jesus. The gift of new life. And Father, today we pray that through the story of Rehoboam, of which we've only read now in part, but through what we've already seen, Father, may we be drawn to the truth of godly counsel and not the relative things of this world. May we be drawn to you and the way of your heart, passionate for those that are far from you. May we be drawn to you, Father, in a way that we will serve you faithfully through your church. For the sake of building your kingdom, demolishing statistics like 95% of those who claim to be followers of Jesus not being fishers of men. 61% who claim to be followers of Jesus rejecting the church, of which you yourself have made them part of the family, but they've disconnected. Father, we pray for reconnection. We pray for a new way of thinking, one that is not filled with deception. We pray for death to selfishness, oh Father, so that we could truly live in ways that will benefit others and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if there's something on your heart that you want to pray about, the altar is open. If you feel this need now to surrender your life to Christ, come and let it be made known, and I'll walk with you through that. Whatever your needs are, would you stand as we sing?